Please turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, as we continue our study through the book of the Revelation. As we arrive at Revelation chapter 20, we arrive at one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, a chapter which represents a summary of events relating to the millennial reign of Christ on earth, a chapter that most Christians anxiously wait for fulfillment, and a chapter that many Bible teachers believe is the fulfillment of hundreds of Bible prophecies. But it is also a chapter that is highly controversial. It is a chapter that has been a battleground between literal premillennial interpreters and symbolic or amillennial and even postmillennial interpreters for years. The premillennial interpreters believe that there will be a 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ on earth after the tribulation, after the second coming of Christ mentioned in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. The amillennial interpreter deny that 1,000 years mentioned in this chapter, chapter 20. They spiritualize the event as non-literal, and they say that the 1,000 years mentioned here is to be considered as a symbolic time between the first arrival of Christ and the second arrival of Christ. And then there are post-millennial interpreters who teach that, yes, there is a 1,000 rule and reign of Christ on earth, but it does not occur after the tribulation or after the second coming. It actually occurs after these 1,000 years in this chapter takes place, and then the Lord comes again. Now, we will not discuss the various different types of millennial views today, but I want to share with you that we as a church family, we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture view and the pre-millennial interpretation of Scripture here at Grace Bible Church. And if a brother or a sister comes into our assembly believing in the amillennial view or the post-millennial view of Scripture, it does not mean that they are unfaithful or that they are unsaved Christians. Many great men and women of God and many believers in Christ have held different millennial views for years, some views hundreds of years. So let's discuss the millennium in this chapter. By definition, the millennium is 1,000 years. It is the English word millennium, which comes from a compound Latin word, which means mille, 1,000, and annum, which means years, 1,000 years. Biblically speaking, it will be the future period in time when God arrives on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. A literal 1,000-year period of time scheduled for the future when Christ returns to earth at the end of history and sets up his earthly kingdom, a theocracy where he and along with the redeemed saints will rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years, according to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and Matthew chapter 19, verses 28. So Revelation chapter 20 that we are going to look at is to be interpreted literally, and it's to be so for several reasons. The first reason is all the events thus far in the book of the Revelation have been premillennial. In other words, they have occurred before Christ returned to rule and reign on earth. The second reason is there is mentioned 1,000 years 6 different times in the first 7 verses of this chapter, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And the Apostle John directly mentions 1,000 years 6 different times for emphasis purposes. Therefore, it must be taken literally. If it is highly unlikely that he would have repeated symbol 6 times without giving us some type of an explanation of what that would be. Third, we saw in Revelation chapter 19 the phrase, when I saw and I saw, in chapter 19, verses 11, 17, and 19. And we see the phrase in this chapter, I saw, in verses 1, 4, 11, and 12. So that marks a major step in continued progressive revelation, or a chronological continuance between chapters 19 and chapters 20, especially when we look at verse 7 in this chapter in a few moments, when it says, when 1,000 years are expired, and the word expired there means ended. When 1,000 years had ended or has been finished, Satan will be loosed, it says in verse 7. So what we need to do is we need to remember and keep in mind that when John wrote the book of the Revelation, there were no chapters and there were no verses. Chapters and verses have been added for us as reference so we would understand the scripture. John's vision in Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 20 was meant to be read back to back without stopping. In other words, there's no break in the action implied between the two chapters. The fourth reason, Revelation chapter 20 contains the only specific mention in the New Testament to a reference directly concerning the millennium. And when we read through the text, we will see that the text also indicates there can be no millennial kingdom until Christ returns to earth as king and he removes Satan from the earth. Fifth, many of the Old Testament prophecies confirm that Christ's second coming will be after Daniel's 70th week, mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And then sixth, the final reason, is Christ himself, in his own words, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, so he's speaking of the tribulation, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven. So the millennial kingdom follows the tribulation and follows the second coming of Christ, which we looked at in chapter 19 several weeks ago. Now, Dr. Jeremiah states in his book of signs, chapter 28, a study that we've already gone through, that when Christ appears in the millennium, it will be a time of peace, a time of prosperity, purity, prolonged life, and personal joy. But it will actually be more than that. It will also be a time of praise, a time of protection, a time of prayers being answered during the millennium, and even a time of personal testing for those who live on earth during the millennial rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now, with that said, look with me at the outlines that were handed to you today, and notice that we have titled this chapter, The Millennium, 1,000-Year Reign of Christ on Earth. And we actually divided this chapter into two sections. The first part being the great world threat in verses 1 through 10, and the second part being the great white throne in verses 11 through 15. And we will focus most of our attention this morning on the first 10 verses, which is the great world threat, because we have looked at the great white throne when we studied Dr. Jeremiah's book. So the chapter includes six different divisions that we've made up in our outline. The restraint of Satan in verses 1 through 3, and that restraint is temporarily. The reign of the saints in verses 4 through 6. Then the release of Satan and the revolt of the nations in verses 7 through 9. Followed by the removal of Satan in verse 10, which will be permanently from the earth. And then the chapter changes focus where we see the righteous judge Christ pronounce his verdict on the unsaved of the world in verses 11 through 13, and then the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, pronounce his sentence on the unsaved people in verses 14 through 15 as the chapter comes to a close. So let's begin by looking at this chapter by reading verses 1 through 3, the restraint of Satan. And this restraint of Satan can be divided into two parts: the arrival of the angel in verse 1, and the arrest by the angel in verses 2 and 3. So let's read the first three verses. John says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season." So the Apostle John continues his vision from Revelation chapter 19 with the next phase of God's prophetic program when he introduces to us in verse 1 the arrival and the appearance of this angel who comes down from heaven. Now this angel arrives to earth in John's vision with two things. One, the key to the bottomless pit, and two, a great chain that is in his hand. Now, the bottomless pit is also known as the abyss in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. It is the prison house or the home of demons and unclean spirits who are awaiting a final destiny to go to the lake of fire. The last time we saw the key to the bottomless pit was during the fifth trumpet judgment in Revelation chapter 9, when the star fell from heaven, who we said was identified as Satan himself. He was given the key to the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and he opened the bottomless pit with the key, if you remember, and evil, live, locust-looking creatures appeared on the earth and caused great destruction. Now, however, as we come to verse 1 in this chapter, an unnamed angel in verse 1 now has the key within our text. Currently, he has possession of the key to the bottomless pit, and we have to say, who is this angel? And it doesn't tell us in the text. Now, some Bible teachers say it's Christ himself. Other Bible believers believe it's Michael the archangel, that when he fought with the devil in Revelation chapter 9, he retrieved the key from the devil at that time. But there's no proof of that. We have no justification for that type of thinking whatsoever. And then others still believe that it is actually a powerful created angel. And regardless who it might be, we learn from this passage of Scripture that it does not take a delegation of angels to bind Satan. It only takes one angel carrying a great chain to capture the great red dragon. That's pretty exciting. Now, this is the only place in the book of the Revelation where we see this word chain appear. Every reference in the New Testament with the same exact Greek word here refers to a literal chain. Mark chapter 5. Verse 3, when the demon-possessed man was bound. Acts chapter 12, verse 7. And Acts chapter 28, verse 20, where there's reference made of Peter and Paul chains falling off. So there's no use of interpreting it any different than a literal chain. Now, there is a different Greek word for chains in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, referring to the chains of darkness. And there is a different word for chains in Jude verse 6, referring to the everlasting chains, but it's not used here. So whatever the physical character of the chain is in this passage of Scripture, The obvious teaching of this passage is that Satan is not merely restricted, but he is rendered completely inactive for 1,000 literal years. And whoever this angel might be, he has been given sufficient authority and sufficient power to not only arrest and apprehend Satan, but to temporarily stop him from his reign of terror on earth. So we see in verses 1 through 3, the arrival of this angel. Excuse me, verse 1, the arrival of this angel. And in verses 2 and 3, we see his arrest of the angel. I want you to key in on 6 things that this angel does to Satan in verses 2 and 3. The first thing he does is found in verse 2. He lays hold of him. Now, different names are used here in this passage of Scripture. He lays hold of the dragon, the one who is ferocious and powerful. He lays hold of the serpent, the one who is cunning and deceitful. From the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he lays hold of the devil, who is the accuser or the slanderer, and he lays hold of Satan, according to verse 2, who is our adversary, who prowls the earth, seeking whom he may devour. The second thing this angel does is he binds him for 1,000 literal years. Now, those who spiritualize this passage of Scripture criticize that a real chain cannot be used to bind the spirit. But what we need to remember is Satan is a created being. And if God can create Satan, then he also can create something that can restrain Satan also. And the fact that Satan is bound for 1,000 years is confirmed in multiple passages of Scripture addressing the kingdom period, where we do not see Satan ever working in the world during that time frame. The third thing, he does is he casts him into the bottomless pit. Now, he will be cast there for the entire length of the 1,000 years, for the entire length of the millennium. Then it says in verse 3, he shuts him up. Or as one commentator has said, the angel places a seal upon the pit so he cannot escape. But he even goes farther than that. Because the fifth thing he does is he sets the seal upon him. He sets the seal upon Satan himself. Now, it doesn't say how he does that, but it tells us why he does that. That he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Now, when we concern ourselves with Satan being bound and sealed and placed in the bottomless pit, the prophet Isaiah wrote this, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. And they shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall be visited." Isaiah chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. "And the host of the high ones," those that are on high, "are none other than the devil himself and his demons," mentioned in that verse of Isaiah. Isaiah even goes on in chapter 26, beginning in verse 21, all the way to chapter 27, verse 1, saying and prophesying that the Lord will punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And then he says, "And he will punish the crooked serpent for his evil ways." Now, there is no evidence whatsoever that Satan is bound today, but rather he is continuing his evil ways within the world and within the church, demonstrating that he is more active today than he ever has been. In fact, we have been in mortal combat with the wiles of the devil ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when mankind sinned. But Satan is not our only enemy. We face 3 main enemies in our lives that have been and will always be there until we are with Christ in verses 4 through 6 of this passage of Scripture. The world, the devil himself, and our own flesh. Those are our three main enemies. The world around us, folks, is not our friend. That is what we read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And the devil himself will do everything he can to cause us to fall from grace or to get us to oppose any type of godliness in our life. And that is why we read in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And then there's our own flesh. It is in constant conflict with our spirit, one versus the other. And that is why we read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Now, make no mistake about it, folks. The human heart remains deceitful and desperately wicked. And when it comes to our sinfulness, we never should play the blame game. It is easy to blame the world. It is easy to blame the devil. I would not have done that if he didn't do this. Oh, the devil made me do it. But in reality, that becomes nothing except a cop-out in our lives. It's our sinful nature. And when it comes to our own sinful nature, we should never downplay the depravity inside our own hearts. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. But we are all as the unclean thing, and all our righteousness as filthy rags. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Paul said, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Until we become fully aware of the total depth of our own depravity, we will never be able to fully understand the amazing grace of God in our lives. And that brings us to the sixth step and the final step that the angel took when he arrested and restrained the devil. It is found in the latter part of verse 3. He must be loosed for a season. Both Satan and human beings, our human heart, are incurably evil and impossible to self-improve without God. And God will prove that during the millennial period. The 1,000 reign of Christ will begin with only redeemed saints, according to verses 4 through 6 in this passage of Scripture. No unsaved person will be alive in the millennium in the beginning, according to verse 5 of this passage of Scripture. It's also mentioned the same way in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21, and Joel chapter 2, verse 28. But during the millennium, children will be born to saved individuals. And after they are born and reared in a perfect moral and spiritual environment, they will easily be deceived by the devil and choose to follow him while turning their backs on Christ. The evil nature in the human being, whether confined in a prison or subject to a complete righteous rule, does not change without the person trusting God. The leopard cannot change its spots. The Bible teaches us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they are in the flesh, cannot please God. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And when we read Dr. Jeremiah's book on this subject, he gave us several reasons why the millennium will take place. I only want to share with you two. The millennium will take place because God's going to reward his saints. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Another reason is he will reemphasize the total depravity of mankind, the hopelessness of man and his human heart without Christ. John chapter 15, verse 5, and Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. The prophet Isaiah said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. So we cannot contain the evil that is within our hearts without the help of God to do so. However, with God, the Bible teaches us, all things are possible. Luke chapter 18, verse 27. So we see here in the first three verses the restraint of the devil. It is only temporary. The next thing we see is verses 4 through 6 is the reign of saints which are in heaven. So let's read those verses. Beginning in verse 4, John again says, And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death have no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So next, John sees in his vision in verse 4, thrones. These are thrones that are judicial seats. They are seats of judgment. But we need to ask, who are the they who sat upon the thrones? Well, they are those who belong to the first resurrection, according to verses 5 and 6. They are Old Testament and church saints. They are the same group of 24 elders mentioned in Revelation chapters 4 and chapters 5. But we also see here within the text a general description of the redeemed saints of all ages mentioned. Specifically speaking, there is something very interesting mentioned in this passage of Scripture. When we look at the subject of the verb seated, it is written in the third person plural. So that means Christ is there on the judgment throne. And the 24 elders are there. And the church is there. We're talking about the 24 elders mentioned with Christ in Revelation 4:4, sitting on the thrones of judgment. But also within the text, we see all the redeemed saints. We even see in this passage of Scripture the tribulation saints who suffered martyrdom during the tribulation. All those that the Lord spoke about in Matthew chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. The sitters upon the throne are described in this passage of Scripture as priests of God and of Christ that shall reign with him for 1,000 years. They actually constitute the royal priesthood mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Yet all the saints are gathered around those thrones. And that's why we hear the Apostle Paul once say, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Because victory belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will one day share that victory with his redeemed saints for 1,000 years. Now, I thought of something very interesting when I was in this passage of Scripture. I find it very interesting that the longest human being who ever lived on the earth fell short of 1,000 years. When you read Genesis chapter 5, verse 27, Methuselah, the longest person to ever live on earth, lived 969 years. But we will live and reign with Christ as a reward in the millennium, not in the eternal heaven and the eternal kingdom, but in the millennium for 1,000 years. And the devil, according to verses 1 through 3, will temporarily go into the pit, into the bottomless pit, the abyss, for 1,000 years longer than what any human being has ever lived. Now, as we're looking at these passages of Scripture, look down in verse 5 and verse 6 of this passage of Scripture, because we see the term used here, the first resurrection. Now, we're talking about the millennium period. The first resurrection is the resurrection to everlasting life, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It includes the saints of God only. It is also known as the resurrection of the just, Luke chapter 14, and the resurrection of life, John chapter 5. And it takes place in different stages, but it includes all God's children, all those who, according to verse 6 of this passage of Scripture, are blessed and are holy. Now, many people make the mistake that there is one general resurrection and one general judgment for all mankind, saved and unsaved alike. Now, the Lord did teach that while he was on earth that all men, saved and unsaved alike, will be raised again at some point in the future, because he clearly stated that all that are in the graves shall come forth, John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. And even the Apostle Paul confirmed that type of thinking when he said, "There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust," in Acts chapter 24, verse 15. However, there is not one slightest indication that both classes of people will be raised at the same time. In fact, Revelation chapter 20 makes it quite clear that there are two resurrections within the space of 1,000 years, one before the millennium and one at the end of the millennium. The one at the beginning of the millennium are those who take part in the first resurrection, verses 5 and 6, and the one at the end of the millennium are all those who are part of the rest of the dead, which is mentioned in verse 5. Now, the first resurrection is just not an event. It's more than that. It's an order or rank in the resurrection that takes place for all the believers in Jesus Christ. It will take place before the millennium kingdom, and according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, Christ will be raised first from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Then the rapture of the church will take place to meet the Lord in the air. And then after that will be followed by the Old Testament and the tribulation saints immediately after the end of the great tribulation period, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But the rest of the dead that are mentioned in this chapter are the unsaved. They are the wicked dead who will be raised and judged. Those who have rejected Christ, according to John chapter 10, verses 24 through 26. And those will take place, or that will take place, at the end of the millennium. There is also a mention in verse 6, if you look at verse 6, of the second death. The second death is for all unbelievers who will be cast into the lake of fire, according to verse 14 of this passage of Scripture. In fact, the phrase second death actually means right here a second kind of death. Now, there are two kinds of death, namely physical and spiritual death. And spiritual death means alienation from the life with God, according to Ephesians chapter 4. And that will be the state of every unsaved believer in the end. Charles Spurgeon said, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, teaches two great truths. The literal first resurrection of believers in Christ to joy and blessedness in the world to come, and the resurrection of the wicked dead to damnation and eternal suffering. And if you want to read that sermon, it is actually Sermon 391 in his collection, Charles Spurgeon. So we have seen the restraint of Satan in verses 1 through 3. We see the reign of the saints in verses 4 through 6. Now we'll see the release of Satan and the revolt of the nations on earth in verses 7 through 9. Let's read those verses. And when the 1,000 years are expired, that's a pretty interesting word, this word expired. It's the same exact word that means fulfilled in verse 3 and the same exact word that means finished in verse 5. So when the literal 1,000 years have ended, that's what it means, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp. Now, the camp here is an idea of headquarters, tents, a battlefield. That's what it means. They compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Of course, we know the beloved city is Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and he devoured them. So during the millennial reign on earth, we will experience thousands of prayers being answered. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Luke chapter 11, verse 2. And the cry of the saints from heaven will be, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. For a period of time, it will be a time of peace, tranquility, and prosperity. It'll be a time of righteousness and refreshing like never seen before. It'll be a wonderful time for Christians. But for Satan, he'll be loosed. And once again, he will unveil his incurable bent towards evil. And that very same time, the children of the saved people who are living on earth will also reveal their evil nature and their evil desires of their heart. And they will decide to follow the deception of the devil and disregard the ways of God. Those born during the tribulation, during the millennium, will be almost like the Old Testament Israel. They did that which is right in their own eyes. As soon as Satan is released, the people will revolt. They will turn away from God and form an allegiance with the devil. Now, we are not talking about just a few people. We're talking about a large number of people. If you look closely at verse 8, the numbers are like the sand of the earth. Verses 7 and 9 is proof positive of Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Now today, in general, mankind believes that their biggest problem is the environment. Others believe the problems we have is the cause of the educational system or the economic system that we have. Some believe and blame the entertainment world or even the family environment causing the world's greatest problems. Well, they do play a part. However, man's biggest problem is his alienation from God, his evil heart. John Stott, in his book titled Missions to the Modern World, he was on track when he said this: is anything so destructive of human dignity as alienation from God? How can we seriously maintain that political, economic, and environmental liberation is just as important as eternal salvation? Now think back to what we said a few moments ago. Three of our main enemies all our life is the world, the devil, and the flesh. We are not to be conformed to this world, it tells us, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. We are not to give place to the devil, but we are to resist the devil, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. And we are not to walk in the flesh or fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5. Three wonderful, faithful warnings given to us as Christians by God. Two of those enemies are external. The biggest one is internal. But all three can be subdued by faithfulness in two things: our prayer life and our family devotions, or personal devotions, however you want to say it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now let me paraphrase that, completely unscriptural. Lead us not into the world. Lead us not to the devil. Let us not walk in our own flesh. Lead us away from the world. Lead us away from the devil. Lead us away from our own flesh. Why? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What we put into our life determines what we put out of our life. If we put in prayer and we put in devotion, then that's what comes out of our life. The world has a moral problem. The devil has a moral problem. And our flesh has a moral problem. I've said this before, and I may have said it from this pulpit. I'm not sure. You can take man out of the ghetto, but you can't take the ghetto out of man without the help of God. That is so true. Man has to have God's saving grace and God's sanctification. But man refuses God's help. So what will God do if man continues to refuse his help? Well, the answer is simple. He'll remove the evil from the world and remove the world too. And we're going to see that in the verses coming up. As a matter of fact, look at verse 10 of this passage of Scripture. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. God will remove Satan from this world permanently, according to verse 10. He will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. He will be there with the beast and the false prophet, and he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Merrill Unger, in his book, wrote, "Satan's predestined judgment, Genesis 3:15, is now accomplished. Attention is called to Satan's nature as a deceiver. He first was self-deceived by trying to be like God in Isaiah 14, verse 14. Then he began his career by deceiving Eve in the garden. Nothing has changed at his final judgment before he is thrown into the lake of fire." Now, how true is that? But the good news is this. Satan's judgment was assured at the cross, John chapter 12. And his actual execution, his sentence, awaits the end of the millennium, because hell is a place that was prepared for him, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Satan, who brought untold sorrow and suffering to all mankind, will suffer eternity without any type of relief. Just verse 10 alone in this passage of Scripture is reason enough to understand why Satan hates the book of Revelation, and he tries to prevent many people from teaching the book. And the only thing I could say is this: thank God we only have two more weeks left in this study of the book of the Revelation. So we see the great world threat in verses 1 through 10. The great white throne, which we spoke about before, is in verses 11 through 15. And if we have time at the end of the month, when we wrap all this up, we will speak about the great white throne, but we've already studied it in Dr. Jeremiah's book. Are there any questions that anyone might have? Anyone? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our Lord God, we thank you for this Sunday school hour. We thank you for who you are and what you do in our lives. We pray as young Christians and older Christians that we would see that our three biggest enemies are the world, the devil himself, and even ourselves. And we ask, Lord God, as we sit here and ponder and think of what the Word of God has said today, that we would be more faithful in our prayer life. We would be more faithful in our personal devotions to you, for we know what we put in our life will be what we put out of our life. And we ask that you would draw us closer to you and farther from the world and farther from the devil. Bless the morning service that is about to start. Be with Pastor Beckwith. Give him clarity of thought, clarity of mind. May the word of God that he teaches impress upon our heart to make changes that we need as we continue throughout the day and have the wonderful fellowship at the end of the service. Thank you for today. Thank you for our lives. Thank you for everything you do in our lives, the good, the bad, and what we don't know. We would be sure to give you the praise and the honor and the glory, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.